Verse 21, the same, that is, certain Greeks, came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Four words which express the seeker's desire, the longing of men and women who have seen through the emptiness of life in living without God, the emptiness of perhaps religious forms and ceremonies, and simply say we would see Jesus. And that's really a desire that if we have in our hearts, there's no reason why we should not see Jesus by faith and come to know him. Now, these events took place during Holy Week, as it's known, the last week after Jesus rode into Jerusalem and before he came to that Good Friday and the death of the cross. And the first thing we notice in verses 12 to 16 is that there were those who were only half right. There were those who were only half right. They were half right, but they were only half right. We read in verses 12 to 16 of those who attended the Lord Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem. Now, strictly speaking, I suppose, if we were to follow the calendar of the Church of England, we would be studying this next week. But John doesn't give us many details of the entry into Jerusalem, and it is the next portion that we're going to deal with. Maybe we'll deal with the more details next week, perhaps in the morning. But the week had begun in remarkable fashion. Palm Sunday, so called because of the branches of palm trees, which are mentioned here in verse 13. For we read, on the next day, many people that were come to the feast of the Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the Lord of Israel, the King of Israel, that cometh in the name of the Lord. These were the people who were half right. Jesus had a crowd with him, people from the villages outside Jerusalem that had joined him after he was at Bethany and had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had his 12 disciples with him. And now there were many people in Jerusalem who came out to meet him. And they came with palm branches because they had been convinced that this indeed was the Messiah. This was the Son of God. This was the one promised in the Old Testament. Because they knew of the great miracles that he'd done. They'd heard about the raising of Lazarus from the dead in their neighbourhood. If we heard about somebody being raised from the dead in France or Germany, well, we'd say, well, that's quite fantastic. If it's in Strood, or if it was in Gillingham, we'd say, well, that's just round the corner. And this is what Bethany was. It was only a few miles outside Jerusalem. And so people went out to meet him with these palm branches. Many of these people would have been in Jerusalem staying with friends or in local hostelry maybe, and the news of Jesus' approach had come to them. People were taking it seriously, and they were speaking in terms of he's coming, he'll be here soon. And as soon as the bush telegraph of the day buzzed, and it was clear the company including Jesus was indeed just entering Jerusalem, they went out and they took these palm branches to wave and to put down for the transport that Jesus would be riding upon. I don't know if they expected a war horse or some great military stallion or a chariot, but when they went out, they saw that he was riding on a donkey. Now, John the Apostle knew that Matthew and Mark and probably Luke had already written their Gospels and had given all the details of what happened and how they went and found the donkey and the ass. But he doesn't want to include that. He has a great purpose. His concern is to lead us to faith in Christ. And he knew that these facts were already known because those Gospels were already in circulation. But then they saw Jesus not riding upon a horse of military standard or training, but lowly and riding on a donkey. And it was then that they would have remembered Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 in the Old Testament, prophesying the exact mode of transport that Jesus would be using to come into Jerusalem. "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." And they recognized this was the Messiah. This surely was Jesus, the promised Saviour. And they cried out, "Hosanna." What does Hosanna mean? Well, it means save us now. It's the word save, and there's an urgency. It's now, not sometime in the future. Save now is what Hosanna means. It was their brand of salvation. They expected, deliver us now, save us now. This is why I say they were only half right, because they wanted to be saved from the Roman occupation. The Romans had come into the land and taken Jerusalem. The soldiers with their idolatrous eagles were marching the streets, and they were paying heavy taxes to the Romans, and they called out, deliver us now, Hosanna, from the Roman occupation. They were half right, but they were half wrong. The point is, what sort of saviour do we want? Do we want a saviour who will do what we want him to do? Do we want a saviour of our making? Or are we prepared to come humbly to the saviour that the scriptures tell us about? They wanted Jesus of Nazareth, but they wanted him on their terms. Do you see how good it would be to have that sense of relief? You were safe when you die, and no need to worry about judgment. Ah, but you still want your type of Christ, one who guarantees your eternal safety, but lets you go on in the way that you always have and continue in your sins. That's the sort of saviour that many people would settle for. There are many people today, perhaps in the days of pandemic, that their hearts are afraid. They think they're so close. We never thought this could happen, and yet thousands of people have died, and people's hearts are beginning to tremble at the thought. And maybe if you say you can have a saviour, they'd say, well, yes, would he save us from the pandemic? Yes, he's come to save us not from the pandemic. He came to save us from our sins. Well, they were out there meeting Christ. We read in verse 18, the people also met him. This is the people from inside Jerusalem, for they heard that he'd done this miracle. And they thought, well, here he is, and if he's raised somebody from the dead, surely he is the one that is promised who would come, albeit riding on a donkey, but he would come to relieve us from the pain of being under the enthraldom and the suffering that the Romans have brought upon us. They didn't see that Hosanna, save us now, meant an arrest, a betrayal, a mockery of a trial. Mockery itself, and shame and spitting, that they themselves would be amongst the crowd calling, crucify him, crucify him. Many of them. They didn't see that he'd come to this hour, this time, this week in history, as the culmination of a great journey from the planning room of heaven down to the day when the Son of God became a tiny seed in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He would be born, and from the stable would set out on a road which would lead him ultimately to Jerusalem, to Calvary's cross, and to the suffering of hell for us. They didn't see that. They didn't see the Saviour who'd actually come. They saw a Saviour that would rescue them from their lives and everything that was wrong with their current situation. Save us now, they cried. Save us now. You cry from a pandemic sent to judge us. Save us now from the tedium of a life which hasn't come close to fulfilling the dreams of our youth. Save us now that Christ Jesus came to this hour when he would enter the city of Jerusalem, the city where that journey would end. Save us now, they cried. But soon their tune would change, and many of them would sing and shout, crucify him. We come then to the stubborn and the seeking. Verse 20 says that their Well, verse 19 rather says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Do you perceive how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone out after him.'" And verse 20, "There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." We have the stubborn and the seekers. When it comes to the question of attitudes and reactions to Christ, you don't find many more opposite attitudes than those expressed in these two verses. Verse 19, the Pharisees, what John doesn't cover, again because a full coverage had already been given in Matthew and Mark and Luke. What he doesn't cover is the incident on the day when he rode into Jerusalem, when he went into the temple in the evening, and he threw out the money changers, the shortcutters, the scandalous thieves who worked there. And having cleared the temple of those, he began to teach there and heal the sick. That's one reason why John doesn't cover all those details, because the other gospel writers did. But also, it was the second time that Jesus had cleansed the temple. Right back at the beginning of his ministry, on his first visit to Jerusalem, once his ministry had started, he did the self-same thing, and John covers that in the early part of his gospel. Well, all they could do was stand and watch as Jesus took control of the situation, made a whip out of a cord, and he drove these men out of the temple. And he said, "This house, you've made my father's house into a den of thieves." And the Pharisees, all they could do is come to him and say, "Well, by what authority have you done this?" But here they come in verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him.'" They were words of frustration. Real frustration. There was nothing that they could actually do about Jesus. They were the words of hatred. They wanted to put him to death. And they couldn't have this. They just couldn't allow this man to take over. But these were also words of prophecy. They were actually giving Christ the greatest recognition. And it was why he had come into the world, so that the world might indeed go after him, so that he might rescue. And the world is more than just the Jews. The world includes the Gentiles as well. And we know that the prophecies of the Old Testament, the fulfillment in the New, is that the gospel would come to men and women of all generations, all ages, and all backgrounds. But in verse 20, we have the opposite to the Pharisees. We have certain Greeks who came up to worship at the feast. Now, who were these certain Greeks? Well, they were Gentiles. Gentiles who had come to realize that there was only one true God. Gentiles who realized from various parts outside Judea, maybe in Judea, they realized that their pantheistic religion, worshipping of many gods, was foolhardy and foolish. Perhaps they looked and they saw that these gods that they had made with their own hands or bought in the local shop could not possibly be gods that could help them. These were people who were proselytes. They were coming over to the Jewish way of thinking. They were seeking the Lord. They were coming amongst those who came to the Passover because they thought, well, what better time of year to come and to find God than when we're commemorating, or the Jews are commemorating, the greatest deliverance in their history, when they were brought out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea and eventually into the Promised Land. What better time? The commemoration of that great rescue, the Exodus. These were Greeks. They weren't Greek Jews. These were Greeks who were Gentiles, who saw that years of worshipping a number of gods, as the Greeks did, had got them nowhere. How could gods you make yourself or by ever do your soul any good? No, these Greeks were those who, like many, found a voice within them. Have you heard that voice within? The voice within which says, you know, it makes sense. The God of Israel is the one true and living God. And they came seeking. Where did they go? Well, to the Passover feast, as I say. But when they came to Jerusalem, they realized everyone was talking about somebody else, this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And they asked, well, who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And they were told, oh, he's the Messiah. And they probably read enough of the Jewish scriptures. Do you remember the man in the book of Acts? The Ethiopian eunuch, and he was reading from Isaiah, the scriptures. And he wasn't a Jew, he was a man who'd come to Jerusalem on business, but he was seeking the Lord. Well, these people were like him, except that they were Greek, not Ethiopian. When they came to Jerusalem, they heard people talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe they met some who'd been healed by him. If they were in Jerusalem long enough, Jesus had been there fairly recently, and there were many who had indeed been healed. There were people, if this is halfway through the week, as I presume it was, I don't think these Greeks came on the very first day that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem. Well, they may have met some of the people that Jesus healed in the temple. And they wanted to know, and they wanted to hear about Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus for themselves. Maybe they met some who'd been restored, forgiven by Christ. They wanted to see Jesus. They learned of the Messiah promised by God, and they came to the company of the disciples, and they singled out Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Well, they were Greeks. They were Gentiles. Philip had learned a lot, but surely the gospel wasn't for Greeks. Surely the message that Christ had come to bring and the great work he'd done in saving sinners was for Jews. It couldn't have been Gentiles, surely. Philip didn't like the thought of foreigners being saved. Surely Jesus hadn't really come to save them, so he went and told Andrew. And they both went to tell Jesus. They must have looked puzzled as they told the master, there are these men. They come and they said they want to see Jesus, but they're Greeks. They're Gentiles. They want to see you. Well, Jesus obviously knew this was all part of the great plan. The Christ for all the people. Response of the Lord Jesus Christ to the information Philip and Andrew gave him is really significant. In verse 23, he answered them, "The hour is come. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Well, there's some puzzling things about that. What he says is in direct response to the news that these Greek Gentiles have come seeking him. Because of that, he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." You may remember on a number of occasions in the life of Jesus, he'd been threatened. There were those that were trying to kill him, even when a hostile crowd, deeply offended as he taught the election of God, God electing who he would save. They tried to throw him over a cliff. And the gospel writer is singularly unspectacular about it. He passed through them because his time was not yet come. That's how he passed through them. This wasn't how he should die. His time was not yet come. So he passed through them. And there were other occasions when he said to them, "My time is not yet come." But now his time has come. Now the hour approaches. He's referring to the cross, to his atoning death, to his agony, his mockery, the death of a common criminal he was going to die between two thieves. Yet he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What was glorious about the cross? There were those who bayed for his blood. It didn't look glorious to them when they achieved their end and he was taken and made to carry his cross up the hill. And then another man, Simon of Cyrene, carried it the rest of the way. It didn't look glorious as the blood dripped from the wounds in his head, as the crown of thorns had pierced him, and the wounds on his back as he'd been lashed by the soldiers. It didn't look as though the Son of Man was being glorified, but he was. This was his greatest hour. It was the hour for which he'd come into the world. The soldiers at the cross who gambled for his robe, they looked and they saw what they had done. They had nailed this man to a cross. Did it look glorious to them? Was this man being glorified? And then the two thieves, one of them repented. But the other one, he looked and he mocked himself. Save yourself and us if you're the Son of God. There was nothing glorious to his eyes, but to those who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ, those who would come to him, oh, he was being glorified. You may remember there's a famous actor who made a film, produced it and acted in it. I think it was called The Passion of Christ a few years ago. And it was all about the blood and the gore. And there was nothing glorifying to Jesus in the film. But this is Christ. To Christ, the cross was his throne. The crown of thorns was his royal diadem. And to those who see through believing eyes, with faith in his blood, the suffering Saviour is glorious. He reigns over all, even in his suffering. Verse 24 speaks about the corn of wheat. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. A corn of wheat is no use at all until it dies. When it's cast into the ground and buried, it dies, and it germinates, and it brings forth fruit. It bringeth forth much fruit. He taught the marvellous truth that by dying, many would come to faith and life. He must die in order that we should live. Verses 25 and 26, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. He's passing on this same description. He must die in order that others might live. And for us, if we would hang on to life and live lives of our own choosing, rather than following the Lord, we shall die. We shall find it's unrewarding, or we'll get to the end and there's just nothing that we've actually achieved in life. He that loveth his life shall lose it, but he that hates his life, in other words, you give your life and say, I don't count it as anything, as long as I can find the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from my sin, well, you find life. You'll keep it to life eternal. And then he goes on and says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, for this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven. You know, the Father wasn't always speaking from heaven in an audible voice. It happens two or three times at the baptism of Jesus, at the transfiguration. He spoke with a voice from heaven. And he speaks here. It's so significant. He speaks at a time when the Lord is about to enter upon the last passage into his death and then his resurrection. The people heard the voice coming saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And they said it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. And then Jesus says this. He answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Do you know that's what happened at Calvary? When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom, and Satan lost his power over the souls of men and women. He lost the power to keep people. He lost the power to restrict the word of God to just one small nation. Now he was powerless, and the gospel would go out into all the world, and Gentiles would be saved. I, says Jesus in verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. By all men, he doesn't mean every living person, because clearly there are many, many people who are not drawn unto him. But he means all nations, all types and nations of people. Here are these Greeks. Now, says Jesus, my hour is come. Now I'm going to be lifted up from the earth. And we're told in verse 33, this he said, signifying the death that he should die. He knew he was going to be crucified. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The Greeks are just the first. These that have come, they're seeking, and I'm drawing them to myself. I'm drawing all men, all nations, not just the Jews anymore. The church is going to be made up of Jew and Gentile, Greek, African, Asian, even the odd Englishman will be there. We're all part of this great and glorious church. We're the new Israel. And the Lord Jesus was lifted up and draws us to himself. So we're to take it seriously. We're to count the cost, truly follow the Lord Jesus. And the voice from heaven was indeed the voice of God. And Jesus signifies here the death that he would die and how he would draw all types of people. Well, what can we do about being drawn? We can put ourselves in range of being drawn. Those that will not attend to the word of God, those that just are not going to seek, are not going to think about anything but themselves, well, they're not in a position to be drawn. He may still, in his majesty and his mercy, come and put circumstances in our lives and then draw us to himself. But if we would be drawn to Christ, oh, let's get within sight of him. Let's get to where the word of God becomes known to us. Let's go to the gospel service. Let's hear the word of God. Let's read the Bible. Let's ask those who are truly Christians how we can find him. These are the ways in which the Lord will draw all men unto him. May it be our experience that we've been drawn to the Saviour, drawn by the cords of his matchless love.